Hi to the Adventist Voice community. Thank you for tuning in to this episode today. This is episode 9 of season 4, and it is also the rainy season here in Kenya, on the eastern parts of the African continent. There's a lot of people who have perished in floods, and many houses were swept away. But I thank God because He has kept me safe, and for those who have been affected by floods, my prayers and thoughts are with you and your families. I just want to ask a question. Are you following the Adventist Voice podcast on Spotify yet? Because our followership has grown quite a bit. Not much, but it has bumped up. It is now at 72, and we have an audience of about 30 members. That's a sizable church, so I can say that our church is growing. And I want to start a tradition where, after the introduction, I will be introducing a song for the week and a song for the month. So all songs will be drawn from the Seventh-day Adventist hymnals, but really the songs do not belong to the SDA Church. In fact, almost all these songs were composed and sung by believers like you and I, who did not identify with any denomination back then. They were just Protestants. So if you're Catholic, Lutheran, a Jehovah's Witness, a Baptist, or an Evangelical, feel free to check out these songs online and study the lyrics. So today I want us to talk about something. And I want us to talk about how God looks at the heart and how to ensure that our hearts do not condemn us with God. And the heart we are talking about here is not the one that pumps blood, but the one that is the conscience. So our hearts, the conscience. But before we dig into the word, I would wish us to pray. So thank you, Jehovah Father, for this night. And thank you, my Lord, for the word that you have kept in our heart, so that we may not sin against you. As we want to dig into your word, Jehovah God, I pray that your Holy Spirit may guide us from now until the end. For this, my prayer in Jesus' name. So, welcome to this episode. I believe this is episode 9, and it is season 4. And our song for this week is song number 595 in the Adventist hymnals. It is "Let Every Lamp Be Burning Bright." So, let every lamp be burning bright. So that's the way it sings. So if you're familiar with the song, then you can sing it. But there's a stanza there that says that though thousands calmly slumber on, the last great message spanning will rest our living faith upon his promise of returning. So go back and read and sing the lyrics while you think about what the author is saying, and ask yourself, in which of the groups of the 10 foolish virgins are you? Are you on the group that were wise and kept extra oil for the midnight? Or are you among the 5 who are foolish and who did not keep any extra oil? So the lamp here is the Holy Spirit. So you need to ask yourself, is the Holy Spirit still burning in you? Or did it go out a very long time ago? So if you know that your lamp is almost going out, or you're almost getting snuffed out by the winds of temptation, by the winds of trials, then it's time to buy more oil from Christ to keep your lamp burning. Remember, one of the most important commands to the Levites who are manning the temple was that they were not to let the lamp that be burned before the Ark of the Covenant in the temple to go out day and night. So it shows you that if your body is the temple of the Lord, then you also shouldn't let the light dim out of you. So let's jump into today's topic. So in today's topic, I just want us to look at the concept where, you know, God is saying that I look into the heart. And my reference is a couple of guys in the Bible, a couple of men and women in the Bible, and we are going to look at, you know, maybe make reference to Joseph, make reference to David, to Jacob, Daniel, Rahab the harlot, Hazael, and Esau, and especially the last two, Hazael and Esau. Yeah, so Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. But if you're not very familiar with Hazael, is that Hazael was the king of Syria, or the king of the Aramaics, or the people of Aram, who succeeded a man called Ben-Hadad. I just want to start with a verse, but our main verse is going to come from the book of Psalms, chapter 139, verse 1 to 16. So you can just go to the book of Psalms, chapter 139, verse 1 to 16, and David writes a very beautiful piece about God and how God, is able to look at our hearts and really see what is in our hearts, because that is very important. You know, the fact that God does not look at the outward appearance. Otherwise, a lot of the people that we see around, a lot of the people who claim to be Christians, would pass. You know, if God was really looking at the outward appearance, and the outward manifestation of love and all these things, then a lot of people who are not genuine in their walk with God, would pass. You know, the book of Philippians, I think chapter 3 there, says that there are many who now walk, what does Paul say? That there are people who walk not in the path of the cross, and they are bringing open shame, to the gospel, and their God is their belly. And I also remember there's a verse where the Lord is telling, is it Isaiah or Jeremiah? The problem with me is that I know what the verses say, but sometimes I don't know where in the Bible they are. But there's a Bible verse that's where God is saying, I think it is to Ezekiel or to Isaiah, one of those major prophets, and he says that your people draw, I think it's Isaiah, if not Isaiah then Jeremiah, that your people draw to me with their lips. In the outward appearance, they seem like they are very much drawn to me. Using their lips, through their lips, through what they talk about, they're so much drawn to me. And someone looking at them can think that this is the most pious people they have ever seen. But the Lord is saying, but their hearts are very, very far away from me. And so the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13 verses 14 happens. It was just a very tragic story in the life of King Saul, because this is like, by the time Samuel is being told these words by the Lord concerning David, is that I don't even think that Saul had been a decade in power. So remember that Saul was the first king of Israel. And so through a series of disobedience, the Lord finally gives up on Saul and appoints another man by the name of David to succeed Saul. And so in the book of First Samuel chapter 13 verse 14 says, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So you can see that the reason why Saul was being, the kingdom was being taken away from Saul, was not because of anything. It was because God had looked into the heart of Saul and just saw that this man, he was just hell-bent in disobeying the words of God, the commands of God. And so there's something that I want us to talk about, and this is a story. I love stories from the Old Testament. And in this particular story, this is a story about Hazael. So Hazael was like a helper. He was like a helper or the right hand man to King Ben-Hadad. So King Ben-Hadad was one time a king over the people of Aram, so later the Syrians. And the setup of the world back then was that there were these tribes that were surrounding, or these kingdoms that surrounded Israel. So there was Edom, there was the Moabites, there was the Aramites, there was all these, you know, tribes that surrounded them, and the kingdom, the Philistines, and all this. And some of them were actually retained. There's a Bible verse which says that some of them were retained to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites, such that each time they faced calamities or attacks from these people, then they could remember the deliverance of the Lord, and they would cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would come and rescue them. So some of them were just retained as, you know, what can I say, the boogeyman, or a form of punishment, such that if the children of Israel went astray, the Lord would use these tribes as a tool to punish the house of Israel, and they would cry out to out for help to him, and would come and rescue them and restore that relationship. So just a very short story about Ben-Hadad is that Ben-Hadad ruled over Syria or Aram during the time of King Ahab. And you remember that King Ahab was like one of the most evil kings that Israel had ever had. That is the northern kingdom. So the beef that I can say between the people of Israel and the people of Aram, or the people of Syria, existed in the form of, there were constant attacks. Yeah, so that struggle for power, regional power, that we even see today. So at one point, Ahab goes to war, yeah, with the people of Aram, or the Aramaics, and God is promising Ahab, that is in the book of 1 Kings, that you're going to defeat these people, because the Aramaics were like, they were like so many, yeah, compared to the children of Israel. And the prophet of the Lord comes to Ahab, and this was like a very tough battle, because midway through the battle, there were just several things that happened, yeah, but we're just going to get there. But Ahab, instead of like completely destroying the people of Aram and their king Ben-Hadad, he actually makes a friendship with these people. And, you know, in the fierceness of battle with your enemy, as Ahab and Ben-Hadad supposedly were, when Ben-Hadad saw that the children of Israel, or the army of Israel, had defeated his army, he actually sent a couple of guys wearing sackcloth to King Ahab, you know, as a show of submission, as maybe seeking mercy. And when Ahab actually saw these people and recognized that they were from King Ben-Hadad, he proclaimed that, oh, so you are from my brother Ben-Hadad, you know, Ben-Hadad. And he makes friendship with these people, and in fact he even invites this rival king into his chariot, and they are embracing and being friends and all that. And the word of the Lord comes to the prophet and says to King Ahab that because you have gone against the command of the Lord concerning these people, and have not utterly destroyed them, then these people will always be a thorn in your flesh. And this same Ben-Hadad that you see, you know, will come back to cause trouble to you. So in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, the backstory to that chapter is that, in fact, King Ben-Hadad came back. Yeah, so after he was spared by Ahab died in battle, and then his son Joram succeeded him as king. So, you know, the bad blood is still there between the people of Syria and between the people of Israel. And just as the word of the Lord had predicted, Ben-Hadad actually turns against the nation of Israel and comes back now with a larger army, yeah, ready to conquer Israel. And they laid siege on Jerusalem, no, on Damascus for like 3 years. So this is the 3 years in which no person could enter the city and no person could actually come in. So all the food stores that they had kept, all the water that they had, all the supplies that they had ran out, you know, in those 3 years. So the siege was so long and so terrible and so devastating, such that the Bible records that the head of a donkey, you know, a donkey is not eaten normally, but they say that the head of a donkey was some pieces of silver. It was just ridiculously expensive that the normal person could not afford even the head of a donkey, something that could never, they would never even imagine eating. Because remember, these were the children of Israel. So a donkey is considered an unclean animal. So there's no way that these people could have considered eating an unclean animal, leave alone even the head of an animal. And then I think a handful of the poop of doves, they were also eating such things, yeah. So the famine was so bad, yeah. And so King Joram is mad, and when a case is brought before him of two women who made a deal to eat each other's children, and he was so mad that he declared that he was going to, you know, kill Elisha. So this is the time of Elisha the prophet, and Elisha hears about it and you know, sends messengers to the king and says that by such and such a time, you know, a measure of wheat would be so cheap that, you know, even the poorest person would be able to afford it. And it actually happens because King Ben-Hadad hears rumors of, you know, the king of Egypt, I think, coming to rescue the children of Israel. And I think at that point, the Pharaoh was like the OG of war at that time. So if they heard that Pharaoh was coming to rescue the children of Israel, so they left helter-skelter. Yeah, they ran away. And then, you know, so they left like spoil upon spoil and spoil, food, money, silver, gold, you know, grain and such things. And so just as Elisha had predicted the day before, food supplies actually became so cheap that everybody else was just swimming in food. But that is the backstory, yeah? But there's something that happens in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 to 18, that illustrates how God actually looks at the heart of man. Yeah. So this is now to Elijah. Yeah. So Elijah here. This is to Elisha. Now this is Elisha. But before this, in the book of Second Kings, I think chapter 8, verse 7 to let me just get that right. So this one, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 to 18, is that this is now the word of the Lord to Elijah. So we read the story of Ahab, and we learned of the wickedness of Jezebel and the wickedness of Ahab and how they persecuted the true prophets of God. And Elijah actually thought that, you know, all the prophets of the Lord had been killed except him. So he flees for his life. He flees fearing for his life, because after he had killed the 400 prophets of Baal, Jezebel was so mad that he had issued a decree that he only wanted the head of Elijah, nothing else. And so Elijah, in fear, runs away to the mountain, from where he meets the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him in a silent voice, you know. So this is like the last message that the Lord gives to Elijah, because Elijah is readying himself to be taken up into heaven in that chariot And so he's being given the last instructions, and he's given instructions about three men. So the Lord said to him, that is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 to 18. This is the New International Version, NIV. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Yeah. When you get there, anoint Azael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Azael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. So idol worship was like wild in those days of Israel. Much like today, you know, although it is concealed, but it is still there. Yeah. Idol worship is still there. And, you know, through concerts like Coachella, through, you know, things like that, through, you see the symbolism in music, videos, you see all these things. So it just points you that nothing has changed under the sun. The Bible says that there's nothing new under the sun. But during this time, God was very particular about the children of Israel, because these were the people who were supposed to be ushering in the Messiah. And so it was just odd that after all the things that the Lord had done to them, they should go back and worship idols. And the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, and the book of, you know, those three books deal so much with idol worship and the reason why Israel was even taken to captivity in the first place. So, still focusing on this man called Azael, just to bolster our point about how the Lord looks at the heart. So, we have learned about Azael, and by the time Elijah is being told about this man as Azael, Azael was like nobody. You know, this man was like nobody. He was a boy at that point, an innocent man who was just serving King Ben-Hadad as his right hand. Probably a lad who was, you know, being sent to errands around the court. Go and pick this for me. Go and pick this for me. And he must have been of royal blood, obviously. So, In the book of 2 Kings, now chapter 8, verses 7 to 15, now this is how, that this is now after Elijah has been taken to heaven, and Elisha now is remaining, and now this is now immediately, this is now the immediate context of the famine that I was talking about. The famine that had engulfed Israel after Aram besieged it, yeah. So, this is like around that time. Sometimes, in the very first years of King Joram, and the Bible says now that the title is that Azael murders Ben-Hadad. So the Bible says that Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael. So that is funny that King Ben-Hadad, who was a Syrian, should be able to recognize that Elisha was a man of God. So I imagine that, you know, Israel was just a neighboring country. They shared the same border, so something that was happening over the border in Israel was probably very famous also, because what gets around. And as Elisha and Elijah were quite a very famous pair, you know, and some of the miracles that God wrought in the nation of Israel around this time, made the nation of Israel quite feared, yeah. And so even though the Syrians had their gods and their Baals and everything, whenever they heard about some of the things that the God of Israel had done, they were obviously in awe. And so they were also in awe of the prophets of God. So this man, Ben-Hadad, has heard about Elisha. Elisha is in Damascus, and he sends Azael. And he said to Azael, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Verse 9 says that Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. Nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. He stared at him, that is, Elisha stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael was embarrassed. Then the man of God began to weep. Now Elisha is crying. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. Hazael said, how could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say to you? Hazael replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. So I don't know whether Hazael was just reacting to the intel that he had been given by Elisha, but you can already see that this man, if he could kill a sitting king, you know, in his sleep, this was already a man who was calculating. So even as he's saying that he's a mere dog, he did not even think of him. I don't think that he thought of himself as a mere dog. And so what did God really see in Hazael? Yeah, so we need to ask ourselves, what did God really see in Esau? And what did God see in Joseph, and see in David, and see in Jacob, and see in Rahab, and see in people like Samson, and see all these people that have been mentioned in the Bible as the great heroes of faith, you know, who are entrusted with such great responsibilities? The answer is that the Lord saw their hearts. Yeah. So David is being referred by God as a man after my own heart. But you might wonder, what does it even mean to be a man after God's own heart? Because David is one of the people who, despite his strong faith in God, and despite the fact that God had walked with him all those years that he was wandering the desert and running away from Saul, he was still a sinful man. But God, there's no point in the Bible where God is saying that, David, you have stopped being the man after my own heart, despite all the sins that David did. Because the only thing that we see Saul doing is that Saul actually went against the instruction of Samuel and offered sacrifices when he was faced with the battle. And he had nothing. He did not have any confidence that Samuel would show up. And so he goes ahead and offers a sacrifice before the Lord. It was strange fire, because that was the role of the priests. But Saul repented. But I don't know why God did not consider the repentance of Saul, because Saul even goes as far as consulting mediums, a medium, talk to Samuel and ask of his cancer. What is it that God did not see in Saul that he saw in David? I think it is the same thing that God saw in Joseph. Because remember that by the time that Joseph is starting to see visions of him being greater than his brothers and his brothers bowing before him, he was actually a young man who was not even allowed to go to the fields to tend to cattle. He used to remain at home, so he must have been between, 13 and 15 years old, a very young man. So what was God seeing in Joseph, for instance, that made him predict such a great future for Joseph and for David? Because David, by the time David took power, David was well in his 40s, because he was a married man by the time he took power. Yeah, in fact, he had more than one wife by the time he was crowned king over Israel. So when he was assuming that by the time he's killing Goliath, is in his teens, like late teens, maybe 17, 18, and then he comes to take power at 40. That was a whole 28 years that King David had to wait to actually inherit the promises that God had made to him 28 years back. Yeah. So what was, for example, the problem with Esau? Because the Bible says that Esau wept and begged for the promise and and begged for blessings. He was weeping before his father, begging him to please bless me. And instead, his father said that the only thing that I'm remaining with are curses. And he actually placed a curse on Esau instead of blessings. Placed difficulties before him. And the Bible says, God says that Esau I hated and Jacob I loved. So it means that God must have looked into the hearts of these men. And I think it's the same way that God just looks into our future and into our heart and is able to tell. Because God is able to tell, as we are going to see from Psalms chapter 139. Verse 1 to 16, is able to tell just being the fact that he's the one who fashioned us. He's able to tell our future. Yeah. He's able to tell that in the direction that you are going, with the way you love money, with the way you love personal achievements and personal accomplishments, he knows that at one point you're going to falter. And he knows there are those people who are seeking him for the benefit of their bellies. That those people who are seeking him for the benefit of themselves, for whom the glory of the cross, glorying in the cross and glorying in suffering for Christ, is not in their objective. I was thinking, throughout this week, I've had a very tough week. Probably just financially, and at one point I was so frustrated, and I find myself questioning even my faith and my beliefs and some of the things that I've done, and I think I just questioned myself the way David questions himself in one of the Psalms, and he says that for what use has he washed his hands in righteousness, seeing that the wicked, and even Job talked about this, seeing that the wicked continue to thrive. In fact, it's Job who asks himself very extensively about this, and he was seeing that the wicked were just prospering. They seemed to live long and live out their days, and everything that they seemed to do went right. But there he was, suffering for sins that he had never committed, and he didn't remember committing. He didn't remember wronging God in any way, and yet he was there suffering. And sometimes you can also feel that way. that despite all these things that you have done, you know, tithing, giving offerings, you know, prayer, doing all these things, and yet sometimes you can't even make rent, you know. Sometimes you get fired from your job. Sometimes you're not just able to put food on the table. And yet, you know, particularly for Kenya, you hear every day of people who are looting the government coffers dry. You know, essentially the people's taxes are being looted dry. You know, and no arrests are made, nothing, no prosecutions, no person goes to jail. The children of these corrupt politicians continue to thrive. They go to schools abroad. They find good jobs. And you just wonder, you know, what is it in me, for me, if I wash myself in righteousness and wash my hands in righteousness and, you know, refrain myself from stealing, either from public or individuals, and yet I suffer like this. Sometimes you have to ask yourself this thing. And that's why I'm talking about the Lord looking at the heart. Because we are very insincere, even with our feelings, sometimes. Sometimes you may be feeling very horrible. Sometimes you don't even want to pray. You don't even have the strength to pray because you don't even know what to tell God. There are times when, particularly when you have been bereaved, a loved one has died, you have lost your job, you know, your income, source of income is gone, the economy is tough, and sometimes you just don't feel like praying. You are just tired, you know, mentally, spiritually, you are just tired. You know, in your heart, God knows that this person is really tired. And he knows what you're thinking. And he knows that for Fred, he's like at the brink. So I'm going to send him angels to uphold his faith. Yeah. So part of what I'm saying is that God looks at the heart. And it benefits us to just be honest with God. The book Steps to Christ says that prayer is really powerful because it is the friend-to-friend conversation between you and God, where you lay everything bare before Him and you just speak to Him as to a friend. Your prayer doesn't have to be regal. Is it pronounced as regal or regal? You know, that is like very, very unanimated. It follows a script and you follow acknowledgement for confessions, then, thanksgiving, then supplication, and it is just devoid of any emotion, of any feeling. Sometimes when you're praying, just pour your heart to God. Just tell God exactly what is in your heart, what you're feeling. If it's anger you're feeling, just mention to God that, Lord, I'm feeling angry at this moment. If it's joy that is in your heart, then the Lord knows that it is joy in your heart. If it's hate that you have for one another or for someone else, then God knows that despite the fact that you're kneeling before Him praying, you feel extreme hate for your church member. Because of something either he did to you, she did to you, or something like that. And, you know, Azael thought that he could hide the things that were in his heart from the Lord, you know, by pretending to be a lowly servant, a mere dog, you know. But between Hazael being told these words by Elisha and him actually executing the things that Elisha had predicted about him, it was not a matter of days. You know, it was not a matter of a month. It was a matter of years. You know, but in which he had even the chance to take course, to change course and become somebody totally different. It was not like it was cast in stone for Azazel to do all these things. Yeah. It was not like it was set for him to become a bad person or to become a monster to the children of Israel. It was just in his heart to do these things. These were the things that he was harboring in his heart, the hate he was harboring in his heart. And at which point maybe he would have wished to be king so that he might subdue the children of Israel. Yeah? So, I want us to just finish by reading the book of Psalms 139 verse 1 to 16, because I think it's like a very, very beautiful verse that David writes to the Lord. Yeah, and one of the things that I admire about David was his consistency, and I think this is one of the things that the Lord even saw. Because believe it or not, David did not just wake up one day and then start praising the Lord for nothing. In fact, he did not start his walk with God after he had been pronounced king. It seems like this was a young man who had taken on after the example of his father Jesse, and he had chosen the path of righteousness, just much like Daniel did, you know, and much like Jacob did. Because Jacob and Esau, even the spirit of prophecy talks about this, is that they grew in the same home. They were taught by the same mother, by the same father. And continually, they were being reminded of the promises. So even when they were seeking the blessing, even while Jacob and Esau were seeking the blessing, they knew what the blessing was. Yeah. So as I've talked about this in a previous episode, is that the blessing that Jacob was seeking was not an earthly blessing. Because Esau, Isaac was already a rich man. So even if Esau had been blessed instead, Jacob would have still ended up being a rich man. Because remember that even Esau was a father of many nations. He was the father of the Edomites, he's the father of the Moabites and all these, you know, mites. Yeah. And Esau was also not a poor man, despite the fact that he did not receive any blessings. So it means that these people were taught, you know, in the lineage and in the story of Abraham, and how the promise had been given to Abraham, and how God had appeared to him and changed his name and did all these things. And it seems like Jacob really desired, in his heart, he really desired that this promise should be fulfilled in his lineage. The Bible says, the spirit of prophecy says that the distinguishing factor or the distinguishing feature between these two young men is that Jacob's heart was just different. It was just a matter of the heart. Jacob was focused on spiritual things, you know. That is the book of Galatians, that Jacob was focused on spiritual things, spiritual matters, while Esau was obsessed with the fleshly matters. And that's why the Bible identifies him as someone who loved hunting and the outdoors. He loved glory, personal glory, because you know hunting tales are glorification tales. Yeah, he was a great hunter, much like, you know, Nimrod in the antediluvian world. Yeah, so that was the distinguishing factor between Jacob and Esau. And you know, someone else like Joseph. We have talked about Joseph before, where in the book of Genesis chapter 34, I think, Pharaoh is so amazed with the young man. And he asks himself, this is after Joseph had interpreted the dream about the seven lean heads of wheat and the seven fat heads of wheat and the same with cattle. And
Pharaoh is so impressed with this man and says that who is this young man and where can we find a man such as this in whom the spirit of the Lord or the spirit of the gods rest? And this is despite the fact that Joseph had gone through, had passed through some of the worst temptations and tests and worst misfortunes that could ever befall a young man of his age, from being sold as a slave to being a slave in Potiphar's house to being tempted or, you know, accused of falsely of rape and being imprisoned for 2 years and interpreting dreams in prison and being forgotten there in the dungeon and then finally rising from the prison cells to being, you know, to being the prime minister of Egypt. Between the time that Joseph had started seeing these dreams and dreaming of greatness and the time he became Pharaoh's second in command, that is the prime minister of Egypt, it was not a matter of weeks, you know. It was a matter of years, a decade and probably 20 years. But the thing is that much like David and much like Jacob and much like Daniel, the consistency with which these young men walked with God daily, dying to sin daily, it is just admirable. And it's something that we are called upon as Christians, that in these last days we have to take our walk seriously with God and we have to cleanse our hearts so that our hearts do not condemn us. So let me just read the book of Psalms, chapter 139, verse 16. It's a very beautiful poem that David writes to the Lord, and it is titled "For the Director of Music of David, a Psalm." That is a song now. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That is something that David says of the Lord, that there's nothing that is hidden before the Lord. That you can pretend to be, you know, you and I can pretend to draw before the Lord, but we only do it with our lips and an outward appearance, and we think that the Lord does not discern the heart, and that the Lord, you know, must be very blind, and he does not see our true intentions. But the Bible, this verse says that "you have searched me, Lord, and you know me." So the Lord has searched us thoroughly, and he knows us. You know, just the way you know your children. If you're a father or if you're a mother, Then, you know your child very well. You know when your child is sick. You know when your child is hungry. You know when your child needs something. You know, when you if you are a, you have a small baby, then each cry tells you something different that the baby needs. When the baby is hungry or, you know, is having stomach aches, it will cry differently from when it needs a diaper change. So that's how intimately you know your child. So what about how, can you imagine how the Lord knows your heart? So I wanted just to talk about how the Lord knows and how the Lord looks at the heart. The story of David, how he was picked to be the king over Israel, was so incredible because this was somebody that Samuel never even thought could ever become king. I don't even think that Samuel had even met, you know, David up to that point. He could have met the others, the older brothers, because they were old enough to even serve in the army and to serve in the king's court. So he might have interacted with them, and that's why with each one of them appearing before him, you know, he was proclaiming or claiming and probably wondering in his heart whether the one passing before him was the chosen one. And finally, you know, after all of them had passed, then Samuel now asks Jesse if there's one remaining. And you can imagine that even Jesse, the father, the way he regarded David was like, he was an extra. He was like an extra cast in this movie where the older brothers were the main cast and the main characters. But God chose that extra to be the king over Israel. And there's something that always makes me emotional whenever I read the story of David and Goliath, is that David first of all actually agreed to wear the armor of Saul. The interesting thing about the reason why it was particularly Saul that gave him his armor is that the Philistines had basically made the people of Israel their slaves up to that point, where things like armor, things like, you know, modern weapons were very much in short supply. And so David, Saul being the king, had the exclusive right to have one, have a well-made armor. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and chapter 14, that is where it is discussed that the children of Israel were not even allowed to make swords. So at one point, Jonathan and his armor bearer, because they are royalty anyway, they were carrying swords. And so using one sword and the belief and the faith of Jonathan, they were able to defeat the whole army of Philistia that day with only one sword in the Israelite camp. And David shakes off the armor because it's too heavy for him. When he's going to fight Goliath, it's too heavy for him, and he says that I cannot wear this. I'm not used to it. And he marches forward to meet Goliath. And Goliath was like a very huge man. You know, the Bible records, I think, that he was 7 feet and going, and he was like big and tall. And even the spear and the javelin and the shield that he used were like super heavy. This was like a beast. And Goliath is there cursing and pronouncing curses on David because he sees him as a very small boy, you know, a 17-year-old boy. And probably, I don't think, the Bible has never described that King David was tall. So he's a small boy there, carrying his catapult and picking stones. And probably Goliath is wondering what this young man is up to and how much contempt King Saul had for him to send for him a small boy with no sword and no nothing. But David, there's a belief and a faith that David had in his heart about the power of God to rescue him, that I think we should lock that belief and faith in our hearts. And David says to Goliath that you come before me with a javelin and spears and all these things, but I come before you and I come to you in the name of the Lord, the name of God, the Lord of hosts, the host of Israel, whom you have defied. And David just went. In fact, David went to Goliath, to face Goliath with nothing except the name of God. And that was faith to the maximum. That I don't know. Probably those are some of the things that God looked at this young man and said, this is the right man to lead my people. This is the right man that I want to establish my kingdom so that he can lead even his household before him, after him, can lead my people. And these are traits that God thoroughly searched for in the heart of David. He was picked to be the king. He was anointed to be the king when he was still a teenager. Now, Israel did not have like 10,000 people or even 100 people at that point. There were millions by the time they were settling in Canaan and reclaiming the land, possessing it and settling. There were millions of them probably. So you can imagine if God had looked into the hearts of all men in Israel and lacked someone with the faith that David has, for him to declare that a 13-year-old boy was the right man for the job, 28 years or even 30 years before he actually ascended to the throne. Because Saul actually reigned for 40 years. Saul reigned for 40 years. So you can imagine waiting for 40 years. 40 years is a very long time. That's a generation for you to be king after you have been pronounced. It was the heart that David had, a different heart. And it is a heart that I wish to have. You know, I wish to have that heart. Mine is still imperfect. You know, I still lose faith. I still get scared sometimes when trials are like fierce. But I really wish to have that heart that David had. And it is a heart that I wish for you, that when God searches your heart, you know, to know your thoughts, to discern your thoughts and your going and your coming, that you might find faith. The Bible says that God is scanning the earth end to end to find one person who has faith. And Christ also asks his disciples that when the Son of Man comes, finally when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he still find faith in the whole world, in the world? And so I pray that we might search our hearts and we might make our hearts right with God. It is not easy. It is a daily sacrifice. It is dying daily to self. But I hope we do it in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for joining me in this episode and for listening and for being a guest. May God bless you. And as we step into the weekend, may you have a great weekend. For those in Kenya, please keep safe from the floods. And from those in various parts of the world, continue listening to these episodes and sharing. Share with your neighbors. Like, rate us 5 stars on Spotify. It is the way that people get to hear about us. If you rate 5 stars on Apple Podcasts and Spotify, the algorithm ranks these things higher. And so the gospel gets to spread that way. So thank you so much and may God bless you. Amen.